This lesson I have titled as Misused, Misquoted, or Not Even There. So that's the title I've given this. There's a lot of sayings. Like say you go to like a place like Hobby Lobby where they sell a lot of home decor, you'll see a lot of so-called scriptures or pieces of scriptures used. A lot of people post on social media quotes of scriptures or what seems to be scriptures and stuff. But there's a lot that are either completely misquoted or misused or partially used, or some that people claim are in the scriptures that are not even there. So let's just take a look at some of these. Some of these are no surprise to you at all, but let's start with some of the misused and misquoted. The first one I want to use, it is from Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God. And, you know, with this, you can see on this side, it's like a little embroidery, like where they stitch it, and they sell it online. You can pay a certain amount of money, and it'll download to your machine, and you can put a jacket or a shirt in, and it'll sew it up, you know, and you can have it like a logo on your shirt, you know, and it says, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. And then this other one is sort of a, just sort of like a meme or something people would send out, like send somebody, like a way of trying to make them feel better. They're in a bad spot or in a bad mood or something. You know, it's sort of a way of encouragement. There is a big problem, and I picked this one picture with the flowers on purpose. Notice in that they put a period, all right? And that's the way this is mostly used, is that is the entire statement. The problem is that is not the entire statement. So, you know, if you just take this statement as it stands, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God. I purposely put this one first to go with our lesson from this morning. A lot of people claim to love God, all right? But through our lesson this morning, hopefully we learn that only those that do the Lord's commandments truly love the Lord. So if we take and back that up, if all things work together for good for those who love God, then this has to tie back to that love in general, to those that follow his commands, and it does. Here's the entire passage, Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Those are the individuals who answered the call. They obeyed the gospel call. They recognized the sacrifice made for them. They answered that, and they are faithful. Those who are the called according to his purpose. Now with that, the understanding is if you are obedient, you are serving him faithful, then all things is going to work out for good in the long run. Notice it also says, we know that all things work together for good. Sometimes with the use of that passage, we want to add in, like, you know, all things are going to be just fine. No, all things work together for good. That's the accumulation or a culmination of things. You know, sometimes the rough spots in our life can do us the best good, whether we realize it or not. If everything was all sunshine and rainbows and butterflies, we really haven't overcome anything. We haven't grown. We haven't fully needed, in a sense, the love that God has showed upon us. But yeah, when we make it through the hard times, we overcome these things, we add that together with the good times, and we're faithful and we're serving him, all things work together for good. But notice it is for those who love God properly, just like we talked about this morning. Let's look at Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. It says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." When I started searching some of these pictures up for these others, I found this one. And I was like, I didn't know this really was that big of a thing. And what really caught my eye is that, you know, like Owen's getting ready to graduate. It's a saying that people use for graduates. It's one of the big ones. See, like this little purple medallion, you know, you give, it's a keychain. You're supposed to give that to like a graduate, and it's the ideal of like prosperity. You know, the Lord is planning prosperity for you. You know, plans to give you hope and a future. You know, and that's what they use it. See, like the little gift bag You know, plans, hope, and future. They got them in big words there. You know, that's the ideal of, you know, you've come to this change in your life, and the Lord is with you. And he's going to give you this hope, this future. Another way that mankind is taking this passage, really out of the full context and used it, is with the destruction of the two towers. You know, and they've got this new, you know, thing they built back, and it's got these two lights that shine even higher. And here's a picture of it and them using that. For I know the plans in blue here. It says, I have for you, talking about, see, the Lord's going to make this work out for them, for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. You know, the ideal that we have come out of this, and the Lord, you know, he has plans for us. There's a future and there's a hope in that. All right, and like I said, I really didn't know this one was a big one, but it is, and it is misused terribly. So let's go to Jeremiah 29, and let's start at verse 4, because when you start snatching things out of context, you can make them mean all kinds of things. All right, so here with Jeremiah, this is prophecy of the Babylonian captivity, them being over there, them going to have to stay the 70 years. So verse 4 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. So right off the bat, does this sound like, hey, this is a new, you know, situation in your life, and the Lord has just planned all these wonderful things for you? No, I mean, it starts off with the idea, okay, I'm punishing you. I caused you to be carried away. I put you into captivity. All right, so the whole situation's a change-up, right? For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. All right? Now, verse 11, the one we're looking at, he says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Part of what's going on with these false teachers and the mindset of a lot of people over there, the false teachers are telling them, hey, there's no reason to put down roots. We're not going to be here long. And the Lord is saying, yes, I've already prophesied 70 years of captivity. You put down roots. You start raising families because you're stuck there. But what he's letting them understand is, even with that false, you know, prophets and the thoughts of others, is that the Lord has abandoned us. He's not with us. And the Lord says, no, he says, I know my thoughts. You know, I've made those very clear. You know, the ideal of the captivity, you being there, the punishment for all this, to bring your hearts back into me, that heart of stone, to change that, to bring you back to me. He says, I've not forgot that. I know my thoughts towards you. My thoughts are not of evil. My thoughts are to bring peace. And there is a future. And there is a hope. Now, that future and that hope is talking about them being able to come back to Jerusalem. But Christ, the Messiah, coming through the bloodline still. During the time of the Roman Empire, he's talking still further prophecy. But see how this is so misused? This isn't the ideal of this change up in a life and the Lord, you know, talking about peace and hope and this future. No, he's actually talking about, I put you into this punishment on purpose. And you need to learn from it. And I know my thoughts. My thoughts have been the same since I started. And I will bring you back and I will take care of you like I promised. Let's take a look at Matthew 18 and 20. One that I know you know. One that I've spoke about before. Sort of a little pet peeve of mine. I've had this pet peeve ever since I had I guess she's a cousin, maybe an aunt, I don't know. Mama's side of the family is so big. We're kin to so many in Kentucky. But They do this. This is a mindset they have. Matthew 18:20 says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. All right. Now, this verse is actually taken completely out of context to use to say that just as long as two or three people are together, then that's a congregation and I am with you. And they use that for that. And so families will take road trips, they'll take cruises, they'll take all these things, and they'll say, well, there's three or four of us, so we're able to gather together, we're our own little congregation, we're doing our own thing, And with that, they take the Lord's Supper, and they think they've met the requirements. You know, because they think that's what that verse is talking about. But that's taken completely out of context with that verse. All right, and here's, you know, this little travel thing. And their relative, I'm just going to leave it there, they had one of these. You know, you got you this little bottle, you can put you some grape juice or, you know, in some cases with the people wine. You've got the little wafers here, and it comes with really what looks like these little shot glasses. And they would stop, they would take these RV trips, and they would drive, and they would stop when it comes, say, 11 o'clock in the morning, in that range, wherever was convenient. And they would stop, and they would read, they would sing, they would take the Lord's Supper, say a prayer, get back on the road, and keep on going. And they use that verse, you know, as a way of justifying that. And, you know, maybe some people think, well, that's a little cheesy, a little travel kit. You know, we would feel better if it was, you know, a little more grand. Well, they do have this upscale version. You know, you got you a couple candles, you got you a nice little crucifix here, you got you a crucifix spoon, and, you know, I mean, all this gold plated, and, you know, like that just makes it all better. You know, there's a one cup thing there, you know, just according to how you believe on that. The problem is like I said, that verse is taken out of context. It's not saying where two or three people are gathered together, there's a congregation and you can go ahead and worship. That's not the context of this. Let's just take a look at verse 15 to begin with. All right, you know, verse 15 says, if your brother sins against you. So if we're keeping it in context, we got to start with the ideal of the passage, you know, and if we back up and get you the verse on this, it's Matthew 18. We're starting at verse 15, and we're going to read down through 20, the actual verse. But it's in the context of a brother that's living in sin or has sinned against you. And then this is where this comes about. It's not a verse talking about the structure of a congregation in that sense. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. All right, so the whole passage, if you start with the discipline, notice it mentions the church, and the church is more than two or three. You had to have two or three witnesses, you know, and then if that didn't work, you know, then you take it to the church, the body, and the body takes and sees if they can deal with that situation. And when that situation still cannot be fixed, you know, you're withdrawing from that brother. But it's talking about the ideal of that withdrawal and needing to withdraw and put that separation there. And the Lord is holding that. You know, he said that's what needs to be done. It's not talking about the setup of what he sees as a faithful group. He's not saying, as long as there's two or three of you, that's good enough. You know, as long as two or three are just gathered in my name, good enough. That's not what he's saying there. It's a more complex passage when you take it in the context that it's in. Now, at 21, we change and go to another topic. But you got to keep it in context. But so many people take this out of context and say, well, there's a couple of us. We're our own congregation. We can do our own thing. But no, you can't do your own thing. Let's do another one. This one I know everybody knows, and we're not going to spend much time on it, but it needed to be said as part of a lesson, somebody else listening to it. And that's Matthew 7 and verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. That's a verse people love to throw out. And you take and try to look up, you know, things on that, and there's thousands of things on the web for that, because anytime you're making a point from the scripture about a sensitive topic, whatever it is, someone's going to put that up. Guaranteed. You can probably ask Terrence and some of these others that stay on Facebook more than I do. And if you've actually commented on something, maybe homosexuality or some other big thing, some political thing, guarantee somewhere in that writing, someone is going to say, don't you judge me, or judge not that you go, you know, you be not judged, or who are you to judge me? Don't you know to not judge? The Bible says, don't you judge me. I mean, they use that all the time. Chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. That's what it says. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So at a point in this, I do agree that if you're using an improper form of judgment, if it's a personal type of judgment, yeah, don't judge people. Who are you? You're no different than anybody else. But if you're taking and saying, this is the Word of God, the Word of God says this, and it's just the Word of God, nothing else added, no opinion added to that, that is also what you're judged by. The Word is that which judges all of mankind. So yeah, the idea, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you'll be judged. Yeah, the Word of God is judging everyone. So if you're taking and saying, this is what the Lord says on that topic, then they're misusing this verse completely. Now, Brother James had a lesson on our next topic, but it's definitely one that he's put out there. Money is the root of all evil. And here's a nice little picture I found and thought it was very interesting. The title of this One a Day Through the New Testament lesson, Money is the Root of All Evil, 1 Timothy 6. And if you look at where it's at, it is at a churchofchrist.com website. And I was thinking, how about that? Now, maybe he's doing the same thing I'm doing. But, you know, it'd still be a misuse when you take that chunk out alone. It's just not properly being quoted or used. 1 Timothy 6 and 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You got to take the whole passage. It's the love of money. Now, yeah, money and the use of money and what money can be used for can create all kinds of evil. But the money itself is not evil. It's not the root of evil. That's just like guns. Guns never did do these mass shootings. People did that. You know, if you said guns are the root of all evil, no, men, women, terrible people are the root of these evil deeds. Same thing here with the love of money. That internal, you know, covetousness, I want, I need, I gotta have, and what mankind is willing to do to get that is where that evil starts and where it spreads. Another one. Be still and know that I am God. Now this one, it is the same thing, just like this picture, you know, the ideal of, you know, serenity. You know, there's all these different little plaques you can buy and hang up in your house. Be still and know that I am God. And that's all that they take out of that. And probably the biggest problem with this one is the idea of just not getting the whole passage, not getting the whole context. It really actually takes away from the glory of God by pulling out just this little piece. And even the idea of be still. You know, it's a difference. It's calming, but there is a little difference with that and what's actually in the whole verse. So, you know, the verse itself is Psalms 46 in verse 10 that I was talking about, but we're going back all the way up to 10. I mean, 8. It says, come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. But notice in verse 10, like what the part that they pull out, be still and know that I am God. It's the ideal of I am fully in control. Look at what is happening around you. This is my hand. I'm destroying nations. I'm starting wars. I'm ending wars. I'm building up nations. This is my earth. You are my people. I am in control. Be still. You know, sometimes, you know, when you're raising your kids and they're all squirmy and stuff, you say, be still. Let me deal with this. That's sort of this point. Just be still. Stop a minute. Focus on the Lord and you'll see his hand in all things. He's taking care of these problems. And in some cases, he is using these problems because it needs to be done. You know, I worry all the time about our country and how far we're straying from the Lord and how he'll use some of these other countries against us like he has throughout all of history. So those are some misquoted, misused. Hopefully, you know, if someone throws those out at you, you know, you'll say, ah, you need to think a little more on that one. How about not even there? You know, there's a lot of statements that people love to use that's not even in the Bible. Mama was telling me a while back here about a lady. She used a statement, and Mom's like, that's not even in the Bible. And she said, yes, it is. And Mom's like, no, it's not. That's not in the Bible. She said, but I've always thought it was in the Bible. Mom's like, no, that's not in the Bible. And that's what I've got some of these. Some of them you'll recognize, and you'll think, huh, you know, I've heard people act like that's Scripture. The first one is, God helps those who help themselves. You know, it says God helps, right? God helps those who help themselves. And a lot of people, you know, use this in Scripture, but there's no verse. There's nothing to reference that to at all. It actually comes from Benjamin Franklin. All right, so when you start letting hear people like quote those things, that's not in the Bible. That's from Benjamin Franklin. Yeah, you know, it's somewhere in his lifespan, 1706, 1790. He said, God helps those who helps himself. Now, that's a pretty good principle. I mean, and there is some truth about it. We're going to look at some verses to see why this is a sound principle. But the ideal of God sort of helping someone once they help themselves, that's not really a sound scriptural principle. You know, statement. You know, the ideal that God works and helps with those that are doing what they're supposed to, that is. But in some cases, even God steps in to help us when we can't help ourselves. Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So the ideal of, you know, if you are taking and looking unto the Lord for direction, and in planning out your steps, your way, according to that, letting him direct you, then yeah, you know, you're meeting sort of your mark. He's helping you. You're working hand in hand. Another passage, Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, beginning at verse 16, down through 18. The children of Israel is what I would call here at this moment, you know, sort of hillbilly language. They've got a little bigger than their britches. You know, at this moment, and they think that it's all because of them that they're doing so well at this moment. So the ideal of, you know, like, you know, Franklin's thing there, you know, help yourself, he'll help you. Well, here the Lord is sort of letting them understand that everything that they do have is from him to begin with. Yeah, they've done a part, but it's not because of them that this has been successful. Verse 16 says, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end? Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. So, you know, there is the idea that the Lord has blessed them and they still had to do their part. But the idea of I needed to do my part and then he steps in, yeah, that's not really there. The Lord was working through this and blessing them all along. And then they got the attitude, I did this on my own power. Yeah, maybe we're getting some blessings and extra help, but, you know, we're at the forefront of this. No, they're not. Another statement. I was thinking of this one today myself, but God moves in mysterious ways. You know, and this one's got this extra A, and there's a reason for that. But you'll hear people say, you know, God moves in mysterious ways. You know, and people use this saying as one of those comfort things, right? They're sort of making a point like something happened or odd things happened. They'll say, you know, God's doing his own thing. You know, he moves in mysterious ways. And there's some truth in that. You know, the ideal of our level of thinking, our level of understanding, like the big picture, you know, the inner workings of everything, it is very limited. It really is. We are very, very limited in what we think, what we know we are. So, yeah, when we look at the way God does things, it does seem mysterious. But this saying actually come from William Cowper, if I pronounce that right. He was born in 1731, lived to 1800. But he wrote this poem. It's called God Moves in Mysterious Ways. And this is where it originally come from. It says, God moves in a mysterious way. He wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. So the point he's making is the Lord is all powerful. You know, he's all places at all times, in the sea, in the storm, in the mines, you know, all these things. But it's his sovereign will that's being done. So, yeah, you know, in this case, we don't understand these big things. But we know that he's there. Again, that's not in the scriptures, you know. William Cowper come up with that statement. He wrote that statement out. Now, there are some similar things that we could look at and tie this to, like Job 11. Job 11, verses 7 and 8. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? So you know, there is that principle of the mysterious ways, our limits. You know, he is unlimiting. You know, in that sense, and us not being able to understand all that he does. So the principle is there. But that saying itself, it's not in the scriptures. It's just not there. The next one's one I know y'all know as well. Cleanliness is next to godliness. And every time I hear this statement, you know, because y'all know I'm a cartoon buff, Ratatouille. You know, the little rat, and he wants to be a chef. And he washes his hands, his little paws, and he stands on his back feet so he doesn't get his hands dirty so he can cook. And this statement comes up, cleanliness is next to godliness. You know, and it's used as in a scripture, but it's not. It is not in the Bible at all. It actually comes from John Wesley. John Wesley is one of the co-founders of the Methodism, or the Methodists, you know. And it says he may have been the originator. Someone else may have said it, and he's just getting credit for it. But he was known in his lessons to bring up cleanliness a lot. It was like one of the things that he pushed. So in, you know, 1791, he referenced the phrase in one of his sermons as we use it today. So that's why they're giving him the credit. Maybe a friend, somebody else with him may have said it, and he just uses it. But here's what he actually wrote in that. Slovenliness is no part of religion. Cleanliness is indeed next to godliness. So like I said, you know, he was prone to, you know, preach on being clean. All right, and that was like his thing. So this was a statement he come up with as part of that. Now, while I was looking for him and doing research a little more on him to make sure that I'm telling you the truth on it, I found this guy, Gilbert K. Chesterton. And I really don't have a date of when this could have been wrote. But I when I found this, I'm like, how appropriate is that still for today? All right, you know, I think of COVID. I think of the churches being shut down. People so wrapped up in trying to stay clean and healthy and then leaving godliness. But Gilbert K. Chesterton said, cleanliness is not next to godliness nowadays. For cleanliness is made an essential and godliness is regarded as an offense. And I was thinking, how true is that? You know, the ideal of, you know, the mask and the gloves, but let's not go to services. Let's shut down our worship to the Lord. You know, all of those things, you know, cleanliness is made an essential. You have to be clean. You cannot spread germs at all. But godliness is an offense. You know, I think back about, you know, some of our brethren in Kentucky where people were pouring boxes of nails out in the parking lots to bust the tires to keep them from going to services. That shows that it was an offense for them to worship faithfully. Why? Because cleanliness was so essential. They wanted to hold that at such a high regard. Samuel, here with the Lord and recorded with Samuel. 1 Samuel 16 and 7. The ideal of how we should view that, and it, you know, is it really tied together? It says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." There is a separation between like a perfect, clean, you know, upkept outward appearance and the perfectly clean, upkept inward appearance. There is a difference and a greater importance on the interior than the outside. You know, and this can go back to the ideal of judging. A lot of people judge someone just by maybe an unkempt appearance, to the point that they won't talk with them. They won't discuss the scripture with them. They're already put off by that. And some may even use that as a reason. Cleanliness is close to godliness. They need to get themselves straight. You know, I've heard people talk like that. That's not scripture. It should not be used as scripture. And it should not be used to separate yourself from someone that may not look as clean as you think. I know a fellow I used to work with. He had a lot of money. And there was things he would spend it on, and I thought it was just so foolish. The money that he wasted on things, just foolishness. But he would not buy new clothes for himself. He would not. And he worked hard. He worked outside about every day we were there. He was out working. And he had clothes, and he was probably 40, 45, had clothes that he told me he had since high school. They were raggedy. They were stained. They were tore up. They had holes. They had patches. But he wasn't spending money on clothes. It just wasn't happening. You know, that's just how he was. And he went to one of the big stores, like Home Depot, Lowe's, and he went there to spend like $50,000, had it in his hand, went to spend it. They wouldn't talk with him. They thought that he looked like he didn't have anything. And he comes back to where I was. He said, "Verlin," he says, "I know they know you've got money. You've spent a lot of money there." And he said, "They'll listen to you. You call them up and tell them that guy that walked in there that they wouldn't talk to, that they just lost $50,000 today and I'd never be back in that place again." So, of course, I call the contractors and I said, "You remember him?" And he's like, "Yeah, I do." I said, "You just lost a big money, man." And it was all because of them just looking at his appearance. That was all it was. I said, he had like, I don't remember how much it was. It was in the tens of thousands. I said, on him. To set on your counter for that stuff. And I said, that's just a drop in the barrel. I said, you lost him. Goodbye. And I said, it's all because of how you view somebody. So yeah, you got to be careful when people make up their own scriptures. I think, you know, this would be right along the lines of the, you know, traditions of the fathers. Some of these statements that you hear like that, they're just passed down from generation to generation until somebody is holding them as scripture, holding them right up at that same level as scripture. I wanted to end with a little bit of humor. I could use a little extra humor this week myself. You know, if we can snatch some of these things out and use them sort of how we want, there's quite a few passages in the Bible that we should never just snatch out and let them stand on their own. So I put standalone question mark. One that I found here, and I'm and it's froze up on me. Give me just a second. It'll catch up. And I'm not putting the verse up, not telling you the book, but it is definitely, there it goes. It's definitely the scripture, word for word. "A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything." And you're thinking, well, that doesn't sound like that's from the Bible. You know, to take care of all your problems, you need a big feast, all this food, you know, and that'll make you happy. You know, you want to be merry, you want to be, you know, all feeling good. Well, yeah, take that wine, drink that wine up and you'll be merry. And then if you still got problems, if you can come up with enough money, you can take care of everything. You know, and you're thinking, you know, I know a lot of scriptures that contradicts this statement. But if I just pulled that out and used that and let it stand on its own, I could take and go and eat and drink and spend money and take care of every problem I ever had in my life and just be the happiest person ever. You know, especially that idea of money answers everything. That just seems so contradictory, doesn't it? Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 10. And let's get the full picture. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. And we're going to start at verse 12. We got to figure out who Solomon is talking to begin with. Some of your Bibles may even have the ideal of wisdom and the foolish or something listed at the top of it. Sort of back and forth comparisons. Verse 12 says, "The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. A fool also multiplies words. No man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? The labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything." The whole point of this is the ideal of those that would be wise, those that would be a fool. The fool gets up in the morning, this ideal of this child, this prince, and the feast in the morning. They get up to live it up. That's what they're about. And their talk, their language, everything about them is on this foolish, useless side. And that's what this last part of this is talking about. This is how they think. This is their train of thought. They're not thinking in a wise manner. They're thinking, okay, you know how I'm going to get through the day? I'm going to live it up. You know, and whatever problem comes, we'll just throw some money at it. Isn't that the way a lot of people live today? You know, just live it up. Live for the day. You know, and long, if I have enough money, if I can earn enough money, you know, I can take care of any problem coming my way. Another one for you. Ladies, you might get a kick out of this one. Again, it is a verse. "Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them." Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep. And you're thinking, that's in the Bible? But it is. But see, I'm taking it out of context, right? I'm just using a chunk of it. It's part of the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 4. It's part of this love poetry. And I know it sounds crazy to us, but the author, you know, it's Solomon here. The author is really talking about things that individuals at that time frame would know, would understand. And I'll try to point it out a little bit. But "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead." All right, this would be the ideal of these huge herds that they would have, right? That's a sign of wealth. That's a sign of power. And you could see them coming off the side of these mountains where they go up to take and eat. And they would take and they move. Anybody's had a herd, you see how the herd, almost like a wave, moves across the field at times. And that's what he's talking about. You know, your hair is like this herd that's coming. But not just the ideal of the way it looks, but that's money. That's power, you know. So he's really giving her some very good compliments. Sounds crazy, right? You know, "Your hair is like a flock of goats." Verse 2, where we were at, "Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep." One, the shorn means they just cut all the wool off. That was some major money. All right, and they're back in this perfect, pristine condition. See, as the wool grows, it gets all this stuff tangled up in it. It goes from usually being this really clean, perfect white color to full of brown and dirt and nasty and sticks and leaves and all this stuff. So, you know, he's talking about her having a pretty nice set of white pearly teeth, you know. And then it says, you know, comes up from the washing, so they're perfect, you know. "And everyone bears twins." So then it's not just the ideal of the look once again, but it's also back to the ideal of the money makers. Dad had a goat. She would give him three young every single time. You know, if you're wanting a herd of goats quick, you want a whole set of those. You know, every single time they give you three goats. You know, you just tripled your money. You know, and that's what he's saying here. The idea that there's none bearing, and they both bear, you know, they bear twins every time, giving you the best of the best. That's really what he's saying. You know, baby, your teeth are wonderful. They're awesome. You know, your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. I know that sounds almost insulting today, but he's really being very sweet. I mean, he really is. But if we just pull things out, and I use this one on purpose. It's meant to show, you know, sort of the absurdity of using some of these others out of context. For you to just jump in and take half of one verse and use it for your own purpose, it's no different than saying your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep. You know, and just using that for your own purpose. Even if you went to the dentist, you think the dentist is going to use that term? You know, he ain't going to have a lot of customers, is he? So misused, misquoted, or not even there. You know, really what we've got to think is back to those questions. I put this up quite often to you. You know, the who, what, when, where, and how. You know, you can't just take a piece of anything. It's not enough information. You don't know who that piece is, you know, directed towards or who it's about. So just like the ideal of, you know, this future and prosperity and all, he's talking to a group of people he's punishing at that moment. But, you know, people use it as, okay, this is this wonderful new transition. The Lord's just blessing you and everything's going to be perfect. No, the place he's using it and saying, I'm punishing you right now. You know, same thing with the what. What is he talking about? Is he talking about the sheep? No, you know, he's talking about how beautiful she is. You know, the ideal of when. Who does it apply to? Who was he talking to when he wrote that? What was the time frame? What was going on? Where were they at? How does this affect them? How could it affect me? If you're not able to answer those questions, don't use it. Don't you know, what we call cherry pick, just pick one little piece of the Bible and run with it. You know, context must be kept. In the long run, just be better Bible students and teach the world to be better Bible students. You know, don't be mean and ugly about things, but when people are using things out of context, when they're misusing Scripture, when they're using things that are not Scripture as Scripture, enlighten them. Teach them. Let's wrap up. You know, it's easy to accept things from the world's perspective. I mean, if we notice that a lot of the statements that we looked at were statements that men of the world had created and used or took pieces and parts or even like commercialized. You know, they're selling these signs and different things, so they just take sort of the sweet parts and use those to make more money. You know, and it's real easy for us to get wrapped up into that kind of perspective. You know, a lot of preaching becomes that, right? You know, the idea of what I call love lessons, when only the sweet stuff is taught. You know, let's give something that everybody wants to hear. That's because we've got wrapped up in that world's perspective. You know, they want the Bible to say certain things in a certain way that brings them hope. And there's a reason for that. Because in the Bible does bring hope. But it brings hope to the believers who obey. The people in the world, just like we talked about this morning, they're in the darkness. They don't want the light. They want to be in the darkness. They'd still like to have hope. They would still like to think that the Lord's given them prosperity and peace and comfort and all those things. So they take what they want to take, what they're willing to accept to create their own hope. We can truly have hope. The Bible preaches and teaches a lot about hope. But it is to the believer, the one who obeys, or the one that's looking to get out of the darkness and come into the light. There is hope. There is a way. But you got to be willing to act. One of my last points is the truth is easily twisted. The world twists it to do what they want, like I've already stated. But it's real easy, even within the body of Christ, to let the truth get twisted. To only use pieces of the truth, not the whole Bible. Not the whole chapter, not the whole book, the whole verse. Just use what we want and live what we want in the way that we want. Let's not find ourselves falling into those same traps. You know, I agree. Some of this is a little on the humorous side, you know, and it's interesting to see, but it's also a scary way of thinking. People think that they're in the great, fine graces of God when they're not. And we too can find ourselves in that situation. thinking we're just fine when we're not. Tonight, for any that may have not obeyed the gospel, or maybe those that have and have turned back into the world, take and don't kid yourself. Understand your situation. Fix it while you have time and opportunity. We're happy to help tonight. If you'll come forward as we stand and sing.
Only tell me of